but let's just bow our hearts to pray before we get into God's word this morning. Father God, we just pray now that you would fill each one of us here this morning with your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we can take on board what you have to say to us. And Father, we pray that our ears will be unstopped and our hearts will be opened so that you can speak to our very beings this morning as we get into your word together today. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're working our way through John's Gospel, so grab your Bibles because this is the time. And we're about to begin chapter 3. Jesus has gone from his hometown to Capernaum and then down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he's made a scourge and he's done battle with the money changers and those who were selling animals in the temple precincts. And we looked at that verse last time where the disciples remember that he said, or that it said, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." And they realized that he was passionate about his church and also about us as individuals. And we also saw that it said many believed on him because they saw the miracles that he did. But it told us in verse 24 of chapter 2 that he wasn't passionate about them because he knew their hearts. They saw the miracles and believed because they saw the miracles, but he knew what was going on inside and how far that belief went. But then, as we begin chapter 3 today, it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. You know, before we go any further, Nicodemus is a really interesting guy. He was known to his Jewish contemporaries as Nakdimon, N-A-Q-D-I-M-O-N, Nakdimon, or more precisely, Nakdimon Ben-Gurion. And his name appears in more than 20 times in the Jewish Talmud. And to be actually mentioned at all in their scanty records tells us something about his standing in Judea. But I suppose three words come to mind in describing Nicodemus: religious, rich, and ruler. Because as a priest and a Pharisee, Nicodemus was extremely religious. He was a really religious guy. And we know that because the entire Pharisaical brotherhood numbered 6,000, and it was dedicated to keeping the most minute regulations of the Old Testament law, as had been written out by their fellow brotherhood, the scribes. And it was the scribes' job to interpret the law and the Pharisees' job to implement it. And in addition to that, the fact that Nicodemus is identified as a ruler of the Jews means that he was a member of the elite 70-member Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And that was a position that would have guaranteed him the highest record and respect. As for being wealthy, well, we know that Nicodemus was rich because when we get to John 19, we read that it was him who brought very expensive myrrh and aloes to Jesus' tomb. So it's not surprising, really, to read that Jewish tradition names him as one of the three wealthiest men in the nation of Israel. And we also know from Jewish history that it was he who offered to supply wheat and barley to Jerusalem during the siege of AD 68 to 70. Although sadly, this huge store of grain was set on fire by zealots, which caused the terrible famine and eventually the destruction of Jerusalem. And Nicodemus also owned estates in Galilee and a huge winter home in Jericho, where the leading Pharisees used to hold their conferences. And he had connections with a certain tax collector named Zacchaeus, who was also the head tax collector based in his office in Jericho. In fact, it was the son of Zacchaeus, the famous Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, or Zacchaeus, who was a witness and negotiator to the marriage contract of Nicodemus's daughter Miriam, where her dowry was set at an astonishing 1 million gold dinars. And I think it speaks volumes about this guy Nicodemus that when we get to verse 10 in this chapter, Jesus himself calls him not a teacher, but the teacher or the master in Israel. And Jesus was never given to flattery of any man, was he? So as we get to verse 10 later, you need to make a note there that the original Greek calls him the teacher, not simply a teacher or a master in Israel. Because the phrase a teacher or master has generally been handed down to us in many Bible versions since Tyndale's day. But it should be ho didos kalos, the master in Israel. And it's a small point maybe, but it simply gives us the preeminence of this guy which we call Nicodemus. Now, he was known amongst the Lord's followers as Nicai. And he's definitely mentioned in Jewish history as one of the Lord's disciples. And given that that history was written by men who were decidedly hostile to the gospel, I think it makes it even more impressive. So it says here, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Now, it's been suggested by some that the reason Nicodemus came to Jesus at night was because he was afraid to be seen with Jesus in the daytime, in the light. But I'm afraid I've got to take issue with that, because I don't think a man like Nicodemus would have been afraid of anything very much. You see, in those pre-air-conditioned, pre-electric fan days, the most enjoyable part of the day was in the evening. And the reason for this, or rather, for this reason, each home had a flat roof on it, which was easily accessible by a narrow outside stairway of the house. And because of that, rooftop conversations in the cool of the evening were quite commonplace. And in addition to cooler temperatures, the evening hours provided a kind of a calm which wasn't to be found in the heat of the day. And I think we also need to keep in mind that this encounter took place during the Passover season. So, you know, Pharisees, particularly Nicodemus, being a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have been very, very busy during this time teaching. And Jesus also would have been pressed by crowds who were very impressed with the miracles that they'd seen him do. So with the days during Passover particularly busy for both men, perhaps the evening was the only time Nicodemus could make private contact with Jesus. Psalm 63:6 tells us that David meditated on the Lord in the night watches. And I like that, you know, because sometimes, just like Nicodemus, I too feel kind of pressed by the busyness of the day. I don't know about you, but in the night watches, my mind seems to be much freer to concentrate and to meditate. And of course, for those who still use it, just as a radio picks up dozens of extra stations at night time, so my heart sometimes is extra sensitive to Jesus at that time of the day as well. When the sky is black and the air is still and the house is quiet at last. So, I'm glad Jesus is one who welcomes late night company. And there's one other thing here as well, because I want you to put yourself in Nicodemus's sandals for a moment. I mean, he didn't know he was talking with the Son of God, did he? It says here, you know, he says, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. He wasn't sent from God, he was God. But Nicodemus hadn't read the chapter, had he? Maybe he'd heard that this 30-year-old carpenter who'd raised a ruckus in the temple was now performing miracles the like of which he'd never seen. Maybe he'd actually been in the temple and seen what had happened. But now I think Nicodemus felt that he just had to meet this man. And Jesus answered him now. It says, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we all know about the phrase born again, don't we? But what does it really mean? Is it that when you're born again, you can swing from the chandeliers? Or, you know, is it when you're born again, you can speak in tongues? Is it that when you're born again, you can raise your hands in the air when you're praising the Lord? Well, I'm afraid none of those things are necessarily indicative of being born again. And unfortunately, the term born again has become a cliche which has been hijacked by the world and redefined as either an insult or some sort of way out Christianity. But I want to tell you that in reality, the simple fact is there's no such thing as a Christian who is not born again. Okay? Now, that's not to say that if you say you're a Christian, you're automatically born again. What I'm saying is that if you're not born again, then you can't realistically claim to be a Christian. You simply can't. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. So I'm going to explain what born again means. And what I'm going to say is important, really important. So listen up. You see, Jesus could have answered Nicodemus by saying, "Oh, you're aware of my miracles, are you? Pretty powerful, huh? Quite incredible, eh?" But instead of that, Jesus cut through the flattery straight away and drew Nicodemus' attention to the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God has a past, present, and future application. And if you don't understand this, your interpretation of Scripture is going to be muddled, and your understanding will be unclear. The past application of the kingdom of God is based on the realization that when Jesus walked on the earth as a man, the kingdom was present on the earth. In Luke 10, verse 9, Jesus himself sent out the 70, if you remember, and he told them himself to say, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." You see, the miracles and signs he ministered on this planet were just sneak previews of what the kingdom will be like in its future state. The present application of the kingdom of God is based upon the understanding that at the moment, it's not something that we see all around us as an external thing, but it's internal. John 17:21 says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you have sent me. So right now it's I in him and Jesus in me. And then the future application of the kingdom of God is based on the belief that when Jesus returns, we'll not only witness Jesus in us, but also the external aspects as well. Because Isaiah 11:6 tells us that the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So in essence, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is this: you'll not see the kingdom now, Nicodemus, unless you realize who I am. You'll not experience it internally unless you open your heart. And you'll not be there eternally unless you're born again. And I believe this is the reason why Nicodemus came to talk about the kingdom of God. Because I can't see any other reason why our Lord would almost abruptly interrupt him and say to him, "The thing is, Nicodemus, You can't even see the kingdom of God except you've been born again. And he says this to a man who is religious to his fingertips. You know, he's got all the certificates on the wall. He's at the epicenter of religion in the whole of Israel. This is the guy. And yet Jesus told him that he couldn't even see the kingdom of God except he'd be born again. And if this man came to talk about the kingdom and the establishing of it, which I think he did, then certainly this statement of Jesus totally derailed him. So now he drops the mask, a man of the Pharisees. But at this point, in himself, he's still a ruler of the Jews. And then verse 4 says this. Nicodemus said to him, to Jesus, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, I want you to notice something here. Because Nicodemus didn't ask, why should a man be born again, did he? Didn't say that. He asked, how can a man be born again? So no doubt, Nicodemus knew something that no one else knew. And that is that although others looked at him as a respected ruler, in himself, he saw frailty and failure. And although others looked at him as someone super spiritual, he looked at himself, and when he did that, he saw a sinner. And I just wonder how many nights Nicodemus had fallen asleep with the unspoken desire in his heart to begin life all over again, to do things differently, to love God more fervently, to serve his family more humbly, and to treat people more gently. Oh, for a fresh start. And here was this rabbi offering him just that opportunity to have a fresh start, to start all over again. And that's what Jesus still does today, isn't it? He offers people a fresh start. And I truly believe that this inquiry by Nicodemus wasn't the challenge of a hardened skeptic, but it was the question of a wide-eyed seeker. Somebody who wanted to know the truth. Verse 5 says, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, the Greek word, that Greek word must, do you know what it means? It means must. You say, well, I was brought up in a Christian home. I've gone to church all my whole life and you're telling me I'm not a Christian. Well, if you're not born again, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying, because you must be born again. I didn't say it, he said it. So don't marvel at it. He said that as well. So again, what do you think being born again means? And how does being born again happen in the life of an individual? Okay, well, let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start, apparently. What does it mean to be born of water and of the Spirit? I mean, I've heard so many different explanations for this, you know? Because there are those who think that to be born of water is a reference to water baptism. But I think this would be a strange expression if it did refer to that. Then there have been several very fine Christian theologians who interpret born of water as the physical birth, which is a birth in water. That's to say, you know, the child in the womb is in water. But I don't think that's what's meant here either. You see, Jesus wasn't talking about the difference between natural birth and spiritual birth. He was talking about being born again from above. Being born again from above. Now, as we saw in chapter 2, the water is symbolic of the Word of God. And we'll find later in this book that Jesus says in chapter 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. So there's a cleansing, sanctifying power in the word. Again, in John 15:3, Jesus says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. So we see that the word of God being likened to water again and again and again and again and again in Scripture. And I think we can see that born of water and the Spirit means that a person must be born again by the Holy Spirit using the Scriptures, the water of the word. And I think we can believe very definitely that no one could be born again without the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God. So a person today is born from above by the use of water, which is the Word of God, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that in turn makes it real to a person's heart. You know, there are three outstanding conversions in the book of Acts. And I think they've been given to us primarily as illustrations. There's the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the conversion of Cornelius, and the conversion of Paul. And I think it's interesting that these three men happen to be representatives of the three families of Noah, the sons of Shem, the son of Ham, and the son of Japheth. And in every one of these three cases, the Word of God was used by the Spirit of God for their conversions. And the method God uses seems to be the Word of God used by the Spirit of God given through a man of God. And I, for one, am absolutely confident that when Jesus says to Nicodemus that one must be born of water and the Spirit, he's referring to the Spirit of God using the Word of God to change his life. And that without that happening, Nicodemus couldn't even enter into the kingdom of God. And it's exactly the same with us. You see, if your language is such that it doesn't reflect someone who is steeped in the Word of God, you are not born again. If your Facebook page doesn't reflect someone who is steeped in the Word of God, you are not born again. If your lifestyle, the things that you do, don't reflect someone who is steeped in the Word of God, you are not born again. And to get in the kingdom, you must be born again. So if that's you, you know what you have to do, right? Again, you see, God doesn't intend to change the flesh, does he? He never did. He never meant to change this old nature which you and I have. The flesh will always be with us this side of the grave. And the fact of the matter is that it can't be changed. And the Word of God has quite a lot to say about that too. For instance, Romans 8 verses 7 and 8 say this. They say, the old nature is at war with God, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's quite clear, isn't it? You know, God doesn't have some sort of program for our old nature to retrieve it, revive it, or improve it, or develop it, or save it. He doesn't send it to rehab. That old nature is to go down into the grave with us. And if the Lord comes before we go down into the grave, then we're to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. which means that we'll get rid of that old nature at that point. Because it can never be made obedient to God. After all, his word tells us that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. That's a given. Because God doesn't intend to save the flesh at all. He never did. Our old nature must be replaced by the new nature, by the power of the Spirit through the word of God. So, spiritual birth, which we call being born again, is necessary so that you and I can be given a new nature, a brand new nature, start all over again. And that new nature can only come by us being born again by the power of the Spirit through the word of God. And when you know your Bibles, it changes your whole lifestyle. Okay, now, I want you to notice as we go on that Nicodemus, who has already given up on being a man of the Pharisees, has still been hiding behind the mask of ruler of the Jews. But as we go on now, he's going to be dropping that mask as well. Because Jesus continues in verse 8, and it says this: "The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So Jesus is saying, you know, you can't tell where the wind comes from and you can't tell where it's going. And the interesting thing about this is that the air currents and the winds, you know, are something that man still doesn't control, does he? The wind blows where it will, and we can't change that. We can't alter its course either. We've tried to do it, apparently, but we haven't managed it. But although we can't control the wind, we can certainly tell where it's blowing, can't we? I mean, we could be standing outside and you could say to me, the wind's blowing, and I could say, well, how do you know? And you say, well, look at that tree over there. Look how the leaves are all moving. So we can tell when the wind is blowing, when it is blowing. But like it says here, I can't tell where it originates from or where it ends up. And in the same way, I don't know how to fully explain the spiritual birth to you. I do know that a lot of books have been written that claim to explain it. But the difference between those authors and me is that they don't seem to know that they don't know. I'm willing to admit that I don't know. The wind blows where it chooses, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So in a similar way, I can't tell you exactly how the Spirit of God operates, but I certainly can tell you when he's moving in the lives and the hearts of people. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. By saying this, he's managed to get rid of both masks now that Nicodemus had on when he first came. And the man who stands in front of him right now is no longer a man of the Pharisees, and he's no longer the ruler of the Jews either. All those things have been stripped away. So who is he? Well, let's see what it says in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" So as he stands there now, he's just plain little old Nicky. And all the masks he's been hiding behind are gone. You know, masks are everywhere today, aren't they? Everyone's got a mask, it seems. And you and I, we can put up our masks in front of each other, can't we? And there are many people today who use them, aren't there? And when they've got them on, they kind of act in a certain way, don't they? And especially when they're with a certain crowd, you know, because you want to be with the in crowd or whatever. Because masks, you know, they just hide who we really are, don't they? But when we come to the Lord, we have to take off all our masks, don't we? Because we can't use them with him, because he sees right through them anyway. It's just as if they weren't there, so there's no point in having them on, right? So you have to be the real you. The real you. And you have to come just as you are. And then Jesus will deal with you. And this is the way he's going to deal with this man, Nicodemus, too. He's wondering how these things can be. And Jesus is going to talk to him very plainly now, because it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a master of Israel and know not these things?" So, as we've already seen, he says here, are you the master of Israel or the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Jesus is kind of using a bit of Gentile satire here. And he's saying to this man, "Nicky, you're a big guy in Israel. Everybody knows who you are. You're a leader of the Jews and well up in the Pharisees, and you don't know what I'm talking about? You're acting as if I were telling you something that couldn't possibly be true, because if it were true, you would know all about it." So Jesus asked, "Don't you know these things, Nicodemus? Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" He says, look, I am serious, Nicodemus, and I'm seriously saying to you that we're speaking about things that we know about, and we're testifying about things we've seen. And you're just not willing to accept them because of who you are. You see, because of who Nicodemus was, Jesus expected him to know the scriptures enough to be saved. But you know what? He was just like millions in churches today. Even sad to say, many ministers who don't know what the new birth is either. But looking at this, I wonder if perhaps it was with a heavy heart that Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you don't understand because you haven't been listening. You know the scriptures. John the Baptist came as a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare hearts for my coming. And there's also the law and the prophets. They all pointed to me, Nicodemus." But then you see, on the other hand, we've all heard the scriptures too, haven't we? And we've had them expounded to us as well. And we know that the Lord is coming for his church, but how many of us are living our lives like it? We know he's coming, and in that sense it won't be a surprise, so are we any better than Nicodemus? The good thing about this is that we know that Nicodemus did finally wake up and smell the coffee, and he became a true disciple of Jesus. Will you do that? Have you done that? And then verses 13 to 15 say this, "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, of course, brass is the metal of judgment in Scripture, isn't it? And Jesus, the Lamb of God, became like the brass snake of Numbers 21 when he was lifted up on the cross to absorb the judgment that should have been ours. So Jesus here says to Nicodemus, "Look to me, Nick, look to me, believe in me, because I am the Word. And if you do that, you'll be born again." It is so simple, so simple. And verse 16, which we all know, says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, Martin Luther called this verse the heart of the Bible and the gospel in miniature. I like that. And you know, John 3:16 is exactly 25 words long. And in these 25 words, Jesus communicates the Father's heart, the Father's plan, and the Father's will. In his heart, he loved the world. In his plan, he gave his only begotten Son. And in his will, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And although I know it's kind of coincidental, but I find it interesting that in our English translation of this verse, the middle word here is son. And I think it's no coincidence that those who have experienced God's presence most powerfully are those who have made the Son the centre of their lives. So just as Jesus is at the centre of possibly the greatest verse in all Scripture, he must be central in our lives, hearts, and our very beings, if they are to have meaning, purpose, and impact. And you know what this means? This means that any person, pursuit, or passion in my life that cannot be centred on Jesus Christ has no place in my life. Do you get that? I'll say it again. Any person, pursuit, or passion in my life that cannot be centred on Jesus Christ has no place in my life. Now, surrounding the word son in this verse, there are nine other key words. And we're coming to the end now, but I just want to go through this with you. There are nine key words here. God, loved, world, gave, whosoever, believes, perish, have, and life. If you want to be really blessed, meditate on John 6, 3:16 every day for 10 days, giving emphasis to a different word each day. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. And so on. And if you do that, you will be so blessed. Look, I don't know, but perhaps you memorized this verse when you were 3 years old. But I believe it will come alive for you in really new ways if you contemplate the enormity of what it's saying. So that's your homework for this week, right? Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we come before you this morning humbly, and Lord, we just look at this example of Nicodemus. And Father, thank you for giving it to us in your word. And thank you for it explaining what born again really means. Father, help us all to be steeped in your word. And Father, that's not going to happen by leaving our Bibles on the shelf. Father, we pray that you would give us the desire to get into your word daily and to read it and to draw close to you. So Father, we just pray that you will leave this passage this morning on our hearts during this week, that we can meditate on it and we can just grow closer to you as we go through it time and time again this week, Father. Father, we thank you that we have your word in its entirety. And so, Father, as we go about this week, Father, we pray that you would just make us aware of what being born again really means by being in your word, so that it might change our lives. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.